little thing you could do for me to help me. I want to be a help to you tonight. And perhaps because across the water we are not as quite as used to the great and lovely freedom that you have here, that you would just help me, unless there was any urgent need for you to leave your pew tonight. I do find it a little distracting sometimes. It would just be that help, because children never bother me. I'm glad the Lord has given me a great toleration for children. But if at any time you feel tempted to have to leave this place, say, well, this may be just the devil trying to distract the attention of people and the attention of the preacher, and you just sit fast, and the Lord, I'm sure, will give you grace to endure. I'd like you, please, to turn to Psalm 85. For you preachers in the meeting here, if you want an outline of this psalm, I think if you look at the three different tenses of the psalm, it begins with a past tense. What God has done with the past, that can be a blessing to treat the past mercies of God. There's this prayer for the future, when he uses the there's this prayer for the present, when he uses the present tense, what he wants God to do. And then there's his faith in the future, as he uses the future tense, what he expects God to do. I'll read this psalm to you. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and all land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Amen. We've been trying to look at some of the principles of revival in some of the passages of Scripture that we've been looking at. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we saw how often God delivers his people in times of great trial and trouble. And revival has often come when it seems that the whole situation is completely hopeless for the people of God. We looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the revival that came when Hezekiah came to the throne. And we saw how through cleansing and through covenant, the revival came suddenly. And then we saw in Ezekiel chapter 47 from that river of grace how we should see the source and the course and the force of that river in revival. And then in Acts 4 we looked at that great prayer meeting when the Spirit was poured out, and we saw the kind of praying that prays down revival blessing. And here in Psalm 85 I want to look at the manifestation of revival. What kind of thing we can expect God to do when he pours out his Spirit in reviving power. In my judgment, Psalm 80 and Psalm 85, you must read Psalm 80 at your own leisure, are about two of the greatest psalms that are prayers for revival, for the quickening of the church of God. And I want to look at this psalm, dividing it into five sections. I believe there are great principles of revival here in this great revival psalm. What kind of blessing could we expect if the Spirit was poured out from on high. Notice in verses 1 to 3, the psalmist is looking back to the past times of blessing. He's recalling to mind some of the great things that God has done in the past. Here's the first point. Revival will cause us to recognize the former acts of God. You notice when you turn to the Bible that God's men were always great students of history. Not secular history, but spiritual history. Here's this man looking back to the past. And he's saying what God had done in former days and in former generations. And they knew what God had done in former days and in former generations. They were informed on spiritual history. Now the tide has turned. People today, because of the advancement of our education, so often we're informed on secular history, but we're often so unlearned, so uninformed, so ignorant of spiritual history. But these men knew what God had done in the past. They remember the former mercies of God and what he had done in previous days and in previous generations. And it's an interesting thing that when revival comes to the church, this principle is unfolded. God's people remember the former acts of God. And they delight to read of some of the things that God has done in former generations. And this is what I want to urge upon you. If at any time you come across some document that's a record of a former act of God, try and get hold of it and try and read it. I also do a little bit of printing, and I've got a little publishing company that's called Classic Reprints. The very next book that comes out now, but probably will not be off for another month or two, is Dr. Henry Fish's Handbook of Revival. You know, there's something exhilarating just to read what God has done in the midst of his people in former generations. In Ireland, there's a friend of mine, a minister of a congregational church, and in the safe of that church, they've discovered that this minister had kept a record of the kind of things that God was doing in 1859. Oh, I said to him, I wish I could, you'd just lend me those documents. This man would come back night after night when God was richly blessing in the 1859 Great Evangelical Awakening and record what was happening. I'd love to read a first-hand report of what God was doing. And these people always look back to these first-hand reports of what God was doing. Have a thirst, have a desire, have an interest in the accounts of revival. It will quicken you. It will stimulate you. It will encourage you in times of discouragement that God, in times of apostasy and declension, has unexpectedly made bare his arm and redeemed his people and revived them again in the midst of the years. Verses 1 to 3, revivers would cause us to recognize the former acts of God. Verses 4 and 5, revival would restrain the fierce anger of God. God is never passive. God is never passive. He is never indifferent to the state of his church and of the state of the nations. He is either in a relationship where he's manifesting his pleasure and his favor, or you'll find in the language of the Bible that there's displeasure, that he's angry because of the sin of the people. Now, I have no jurisdiction or authority to try and inflict my conviction upon you, dear people. But I can only be honest for myself. I believe that heaven is grieved. I do not believe that we're in a time of the favor and the blessing of God. I thank God for every manifestation of His grace and of His love and for His mercy and for His goodness. But largely, I must believe that the heavens are shut up. God is not opening the windows of heaven and pouring us out such a volume of blessing that there's no room enough for us to contain it. We're containing it very well, thank you. And this is something that should enter into the iron of our souls. The history of God's people is a history of people that are bent on backsliding. If I was compelled to give the reason why I think God ever caused the book of Judges to be both written and recorded and preserved for us, it's for this reason. In the book of Judges, you've got the unfolding of this challenge of God, this condemnation of God. My people are bent on backsliding. And 13 times in the book of Judges, you've got this circular motion, a circular motion. 13 times you read how God's people rebelled against him. 13 times you'll read that God was angry with his people and there was retribution. He brought up an enemy against them. 13 times you'll read that they cried to God in their affliction. They repented. 13 times God restored them. God's people going away backwards. God's people rebuking them. God's people reviving them. And the church at this moment generally is in a state of apostasy, is in a state of declension, is in a state of rebellion against God. Therefore, we are not seeing what our fathers have been favored to see in times in their generation. We have to say our fathers have told us. We have heard with our ears what things thou hast done in their days. But we are not seeing it. But when revival comes, do you notice what we have here 5 times in these verses 4 and 5? Restore us, or turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Do you see this concern about the displeasure, the grief, the anger of God? And revival is always a restraint of the anger of God. Not only is revival would cause us to recognize the former acts of God, but it would restrain the fierce anger of God. I'm not saying this lightly. And I'm thinking largely, of course, of my own country. But as some of us, if we've got any discernment at all, we see the situation as being this alternative. Either it will be revival or retribution. And one of the challenging things is now is that there's a whole range of both spiritual teachers overseas in China and Romania, some of these spiritual giants in the persecuted church, they're already warning the church in Britain that God is speaking through them, that he intends chastising the country. Men like Alexander Solzhenitsyn and men like Pastor Richard Wurmbrand are warning Britain that they believe God has told them that he will deal with them in his anger because of the state of our nation. But what's true of this country? There's so much in this country that cries out to the holiness of God that God would purge and cleanse this land because of its filthiness and because its sinfulness. Friend, if the Spirit of God fell on this meeting, I think we could be horrified at some of the things that perhaps people might even be guilty in this very meeting. A revival that restrained the righteous anger of God. Verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? A revival that will revive the feeble agency of God. The Church of Jesus Christ in the world at this moment, would you describe it as it's described in the scriptures concerning the people of God? That they're mighty and terrible as an army with banners? Do you think the world is afraid of the church at the moment? Largely the church counts for nothing. We're at a discount. The church is enfeebled. The church is anemic. The church isn't strong. It's not putting on strength like a garment. Rather, it's in an enfeebled and a crippled and a destitute position as far as power is concerned. But revival is this infusion of new life and power into the feeble church of God. It will revive the feeble agency of God. But notice the source of revival. As you go through this text and through this psalm, Lord, thou. And all the time it's thou hast been favorable. It's thou hast brought back. It's thou hast forgiven. Thou hast taken away. It's thou that hast turned thyself. It's thou that hast caused thine anger to cease. Wilt thou not revive us again? There's the source of revival. Of course, the Lord has always used instrumentality. But revival is something that goes way beyond back the instrumentality of men. And that river of grace goes back to the throne of God. It's something that God does in his own omnipotence and strength and sovereignty. Yes. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher in the United Kingdom of the last century, pleaded with men to turn to God to pray for revival, they said to him, "Things are different now." He says, "What do you mean things are different? Who's talking about things? I always thought revival was to do with God." "Wilt not thou revive us again?" And who are the subjects of revival? You see, in our prayer meetings sometimes, we say, "Lord, look at the filth. We've got homosexual churches. We've got pornography. Our young people are going away. Won't you do something for our society? Won't you revive thy church again?" But revival is for the church, not for the world. Salvation of souls, and blessed be God, there are always salvation of souls in a time of revival, but revival is especially and particularly God's people being visited. You don't pray, "Lord, revive them." They need regeneration, not revival. They need to be born again of the Spirit, not baptized into the Spirit. It's we that need a fresh infusion of a baptism of the Spirit. "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Yes, a candidate of revival standing in the pulpit. I need revival. Although I believe that God spoke to me tonight through Micah 3:8, as I read this text, truly, says Micah, "I am full of the Spirit and of power," but we still need revival. Yes, yes. I believe I have the witness that God has met with me and filled me, but I want a flood of blessing. I want something that's uncontainable. Amen. I want this river of grace to come from the throne of God and come sweeping like a mighty flood amongst us. We are the candidates for this mighty visitation. We are the subjects of this revival blessing that we're talking about. There's the source of it, God himself, and we are the subjects of it. But there's also a sequel. "Oh," said the psalmist, "if this revival comes from thee, thy people would rejoice in thee." Notice they would rejoice. Not in the television or the Sunday papers or their hobbies. It would all be swallowed up in God. Forgive that I'm using an illustration from across the water. In the 18th century, Daniel Rowlands of Llangaethwm, a rector of a Welsh town in Wales, he had been crying to God for revival. He wanted a visitation. He was a godly man of God. And in that service, he was reciting what's called the litany. the account of the passion of Jesus Christ. And here he was reading it to the congregation. And he came to the words, "By thy sweat and by thy bloody agony, O God, thou hast redeemed us." And he got as far as the words, "By thy sweat and by thy bloody agony." And the Spirit invaded Llangaitha. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Revival had commenced. You know, he would recount that from that visitation, multitudes, thousands, were pressing from all over the country. I won't ask this young man if his journey is really necessary. But you know, from all over the country, multitudes were coming to the ministry of this Spirit-filled man. Do you know what happened? He used to prepare on the banks of the River Alton on a Sunday morning, preparing his heart and mind. And he recounts in his journal that he would continue in preparation until he could hear the sound of singing coming over the Welsh Hill. People would be coming from villages, meeting together in the road, singing the songs of Zion. And when he'd hear the singing, he records in his journal, he'd get up from his preparation shouting, "Here they come, bringing heaven with them." God's people rejoicing in him. I told someone here this week in a smaller service, my dear friend Tom Williams, he went to the very second night of the 1904 Welsh revival. He's had more to do with my spiritual influence than any other living man. A man who knew God and who walked with God. And I told the illustration of Tom Williams going into a prayer meeting one night to catch that time of prayer before he went into the night shift at 10 o'clock. And he'd gone with his working clothes and he'd gone with his supper and he went into a prayer meeting. They had a prayer meeting every night after the revival. When he said, we turned to prayer and suddenly the Spirit fell again. He said, "Douglas, for 10 nights. Let me say this humorously. You say, I can't keep my kidneys for 10 minutes during a preaching. These were for 10 days. A suspension of all human activities. Didn't sleep. Didn't eat. They said, we just praise the Lord. Amen. Revival had come. A touch of the Spirit again. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every time the Spirit comes, no one wants to go home for a meal. But there's something of this. The times you close a meeting. I've been in meetings recently. God is beginning a new thing in Southern Ireland. I'm having blessed times in Southern Ireland. What was previously a dark, benighted, Roman Catholic dominated, superstitious people, now they're crowding into the house of God and they don't want to leave. And I've been smiling to myself when people have been pronouncing the benediction that is far.
Praise the Lord.
He quickens his people. And so a revival would revive the feeble agency of God. This revival has its source in him. Its subjects are his people. And its sequel is that we would rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We would rejoice in God. What about these following verses 7 to 8? In verses 1 to 3, revival that would cause us to recognize the former acts of God. Verses 4 to 5, revival that would restrain the righteous anger of God. Verse 6, a revival that would revive the feeble agency of God. Verses 7 to 8, revival would cause us to realize the full awareness of God.
Amen.
Now you know, those of you that were here this morning, if you were asked to testify, you would say, I sensed the presence of the Lord in this place. There was the presence of God. Can you imagine Can you imagine that men have been in meetings where the presence of God was both so real and so overwhelming that in the language of Isaiah in 64 and verse 1, he prays for God to come down. Wilt thou not rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence? Micah looks back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God came forth from Teman. He came down. This is revival. The sense of God filling the place in a most amazing way. Look how the psalmist puts it. First of all, he says this would give, he's praying for revival, wilt thou not revive? Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Show us something. And so when we speak about this full awareness of God, it would manifest itself in that we would see, we would have a sight of the mercy of God. I wonder if this spiritual historian has done some spiritual reading, and he finds what we would find if we turn to any of these chronicles of past revivals. One word that comes from the cry of people when God begins to revive is mercy, mercy. That night when the Spirit fell in 1904, this dear man, Tom Williams, was in the congregation. She said, a woman got to her feet and suddenly stricken, she began to sway and to cry. And so they came with a glass of water. And when they saw she brought a glass of water, she said, it's not water I need, it's mercy, it's mercy. Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Light of the mercy of God. And he says, the strength of thy salvation. You see, God is always saving people. But somehow when revival comes, the strength of that salvation seems to be much more deep, more powerful than at ordinary times, shall we call them. The converts seem to be so deeply converted. The saints seem to be so powerfully sanctified. There seems to be a deeper working of the grace and the power of God in times of revival. He says, oh, wilt thou not revive us again? Show us the strength of thy salvation. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we have to wait for revival, for full blaze of revival before we know the strength of salvation. But in revival times, it seems to please God to take the worst of sinners and save them to the uttermost. They get translated from the guttermost to the uttermost, and his power seems to be so irresistible. There's a dear friend of mine, I presume he's still all right, I haven't seen him for some years. He told me of the night when the Spirit of God worked, and he went as a wife beater, and he went as a gambler, and he was a drinker. But somehow he was up in the gantry of the factory and God had done something. And he felt on the way home he'd better call into the pub, to have a pint of beer to see if this could drown this strange feeling that had come over him. And he ordered the pint, but he said he couldn't bend the elbow. And the most thing he wanted to do was drink that beer, but he couldn't drink it. So he threw it down. He could get it so far, but no further. He threw it down, and he went to another public house, but he couldn't get it to his mouth. There was the strength of the salvation of God being exercised. And he was telling me, I came home, he says, Brother Douglas, I wept, and I wept at that chair that you're sitting on. There was a pool of tears as I pleaded with my wife to forgive me for the times I had beaten her. God's arm was being made bare. Revival is this, is the sight of his mercy. Revival is the strength of his salvation. Revival is the sound of his voice. Now I know that God is always speaking through his word, but the psalmist goes on to say, show us thy mercy, grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people, and in times of revival, the sound of the voice of the Lord is heard in a way that previously doesn't seem to have come with such power. Men hear the voice of God. I'm not meaning literally. But you remember how Ezekiel, in the valley of dry bones, he see that the valley, there were very many bones. Behold, there were very many, and they were very dry. And the voice of the Lord came unto me, saying, prophesy, preach unto the dry bones. So I did as I commanded. Listen, as I preached unto them, there was a voice. That's revival. Not only is it now the voice of the Lord coming through his word and through his ministers, but men are hearing the voice of the Lord in a clear way that they never seem to have been heard before. And yet this man says, Lord, begin to speak to us again. A revival is, shall I say, a realization of the full awareness of God in the sight of his mercy, the strength of his salvation, the sound of his voice. And then, you know, this last section is from verses 9 to 13. Look at the attributes of God that we have in these verses. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy, truth are met together. Righteousness, peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. The Lord shall give that which is good. Our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. I'll just lift out some of those attributes of God. His glory, his mercy, his truth, his righteousness, his goodness. Only some of them. The Lord has been speaking in this convention. One of the things I think that God has been trying to get across to us in these meetings is the concern how man-centered so much of our activities and our spiritual exercises seem to be related to. It's always on this realm to man. And we've been reminded, especially through Brother Don Wardlaw, of God's concern concerning his Sabbath, concerning reverence in the house of God, concerning righteousness of life. I'm sure he'll be the first to agree with me that whilst we should try to educate our people of what it means to keep his day and to guard the steps of our feet as we come into his house and to seek to walk in righteousness before him all the days of our life, we will not see these attributes really being lived out until the Spirit comes in a flood of revival blessing upon us. But then look what happens. We'll have his glory. Not thou glory coming down in the morning meeting or the evening meeting and then departing, but glory dwelling in the land. Amen. You know, I think one of the most powerful things I've read is in that book by that historian when he writes on the great evangelical awakening, Dr. Edwin Orr. And he writes in that account of the great evangelical, of that great revival movement, this is how he put it, every city, every town, every village, every hamlet, every field was dominated by the sense of the glory of God. Glory dwelling in the land. This is the only way that you can explain when you read a life like the man Richard Weaver, the great awakener. There he was preaching in the red light areas. And he says there in the windows he could see the harlots weeping, unable to go out into the streets to sell their bodies. They felt because of the atmosphere in the air, they couldn't pollute it by going out and continuing their trade as harlots and prostitutes. The glory of God was dwelling in the land. Do you know, my friends, if the Spirit of God came again in revival to America, you would not need to go up to a newsagent and say, do you think it's right that you should have those? He wouldn't want them there at this time. He wouldn't be able to explain it, but he wouldn't want to see them there. There's somehow a purging and a purifying of the very atmosphere. Yeah. You'll find that people still unsaved wouldn't want to wear the kind of dress and the see-through blouses and the indecency that they're wearing at the moment. You haven't witnessed to them. It's just they feel there's something abroad, and I feel I'm polluting it with my behavior and with my appearance. This is a fact. How can you explain in times of revival that magistrates in court for the first time in their history get given white gloves, which is the symbol there are no cases to try? Not that every housebreaker has been converted, not that every violent man has been converted, but there's such a sense of something abroad that these men can't go about their sinful trade because the glory of God is dwelling in the land. When his glory, as it is in verse 9, is dwelling in the land, you'll see his mercy. Where was the mercy of God seen more than in the cross? In fact, if I was preaching on verse 10, where did mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace, kiss each other? Calvary! Calvary! Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, yes, marvelously contained and combined in the cross. Yes. But revival is a time of these manifestations, of these attributes of God, his mercy as well as his glory. People are sensing the mercy of God. They feel that God has forgiven them. And they have a sense of peace and joy through believing. And they rejoice in the sense of the glory of God because God has shown them mercy. In Ireland, during the time of John Wesley regarded young Thomas Walsh, 24 years of age, bleeding at the mouth with consumption, riddled with fever. And yet when Thomas Walsh would begin to preach the power, the unction, the conviction that would come through his ministry was out of this world. And he would go to Southern Ireland. And he wouldn't look for a great cathedral. He'd go out into what's called the bogs, the peat bogs. And multiplied thousands of people would crowd after young Thomas Walsh. And he records in his journal, which John Wesley asked him to write. He said, after he'd preached, there were multitudes of people, the slain of the Lord, lying with their faces in the peat bogs. And as he moved among them, they could be heard to be saying in every place, I will not leave this place till God has had mercy upon me. His mercy is being shown now. And some of those dear people stayed on their face for 3 days and three nights until the mercy came. Mercy. Truth. You know this dear book of God, men are always trying to ban it and to burn it. And when he can't destroy it from the outside, the devil is sure to raise up people from within the church that will begin to say, hath God said? Is it completely reliable? Dare I say there are no mistakes and no errors? Oh, this is too much. And so they begin to hint and to teach that perhaps this word of God, after all, isn't complete truth. It contains the truth of God, but there's some error. It's no longer inerrant until revival comes. Men don't begin to think then, is this book true? Somehow they're filled with a confidence and assurance that here's a book that had its inspiration in heaven. And although some of us, by perhaps our very calling, get called into areas of dispute and argumentation and defense, we know that ultimately it's not our reasoning or argumentation that will convince men who are going astray that this is no longer the book of God, the word of God. In very truth and in very essence, the Spirit will have to come, and then men no longer begin to argue with the book. You can have a congregation, and every time this minister preaches to them, he's got a sense of hostility. They don't believe the word. They've been indoctrinated with evolution. Then the Spirit comes. And some of these people are no longer interested in the arguments against the Bible. They say, teach us the word of God. We want the truth of God. And there's no question now. There's no disputing. But that this record is the record of the truth of God. So we have in verse 9 the glory of God. We have in verse 10 the mercy of God. We have in verse 11 the truth of God. We have in verse 12 the goodness of God. Because God is always good. The whole heart of the testimony of our dear sister when she got up earlier, just before I spoke, she wanted to say that God is good. God is good. And that's true. How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as rich as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Oh, the goodness of God. But we really see it displayed when revival comes. You see, his goodness in answer to prayer. I may be speaking to a parent. Say, I don't know where my son is. I don't know where my daughter is. I'm praying. How can you explain that when revival comes so often, someone that's prayed for years, I could bring you illustrations from the accounts of revival movement where there's a man, he's in the front, he says, Lord, where is my son? Save my son. And suddenly some arm comes around his shoulder and he turns and there his son gloriously saved. Been missing for 20 years somewhere in this strange big world. And that kind of thing is almost nightly, one is almost tempted to say. The goodness of God in answering prayer. There are people who say, Lord, I've struggled about sanctification. I've struggled for the clean heart. I've struggled about righteousness of life. Oh, I don't seem to get through. Revival comes and somehow the Spirit just fills and the message becomes clear. Yes. The goodness of God. Yes. Well, I could go on for hours, couldn't I, in the goodness of God. And then you've got his righteousness in verse 13. Righteousness shall go before him. I have to come back to something which I've already hinted. There's so much unrighteousness in the church of Jesus Christ. I've just been reading again the account of the outpouring of the Spirit in the Canadian revival. And my memory was refreshed, although I had it in notes in my Bible. I had a letter from the Reverend MacLeod, who was the pastor of the Alliance Church there in Saskatchewan, in Saskatoon, where the revival came. He was very hostile to the revival in the beginning, hadn't gone to a single meeting. But the first night that they asked to use his church, and they gave permission, and he was one of the first that came forward that night and was mightily blessed by God. In that report which he sent to me, which I printed in a magazine that I used to edit that's called Abundant Life, the Revival in Canada. In that report, he said in this letter, before the revival came, I believed with some justification that I was the pastor of the most spiritual and the most missionary-minded church in the whole of Canada. He thought he was the goods as far as the church is concerned. That's what he confessed. I believed with justification that I was the pastor of the most spiritual and the most missionary-minded church in the whole of Canada. He said, then the Spirit came. It was like looking into hell itself. God's people. Unrighteousness of life. Carnality of behavior. Unspirituality. He said, and the Lord had to give us a new fellowship. They were the same people, but so changed. And if there's that unrighteousness in the church of Jesus Christ, that in times of revival, we are sometimes shocked and shattered what's exposed in our midst. Think of the unrighteousness, the unmentionable things which are plaguing our land. But this man prays for revival. And he says, righteousness shall go before him and shall guide us in the way of his steps. There's this purging and cleansing of the state of the nation and a great lifting up of even social patterns in society. Just one word of corrective on that. We are living in the last days. We might well be the generation that sees the return of the Lord Jesus. And we have In Daniel 12:10, this twofold stream of prophecy is combined in one text. Think of the number of times that Paul warns that in the last day, there will be this declension. There will be this apostasy. There will be this turning away after error. But there are also those predictions in Scripture that God would send the latter rain of His Spirit. We can expect another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Daniel was looking to the end times, and this is how he saw it. In that day, wicked men shall do wickedly, but there shall be many that shall be purified and shall walk in white. The black stream will grow blacker. Purity and holiness will shine the brighter before Jesus comes again. And so I'm not only praying, I'm not only preaching about revival. I believe that God has set His people a praying in many places, and God intends reviving us again. May it be soon. A revival that will recognize the former acts of God, verses 1 to 3. A revival that will restrain the fierce anger of God, verses 4 and 5. A revival that will revive the feeble agency of God, verse 6. A revival that will realize the full awareness of God, verses 7 and 8. A revival that will restore the forgotten attributes of God, verses 9 to 13. May He revive us again for His glory's sake.